This morning, we leap forward through Matthew's Gospel to pick up the story 2 days before Passover. We're just in time to hear the last words that Jesus says to his disciples when they're alone, just Jesus and the 12, on the Mount of Olives overlooking Jerusalem. Then in the reading, we'll have a quick change of scene to catch a glimpse of the ruling priests and the elders of the people. They're gathered together in Caiaphas's palace, the ruling priest's palace, conspiring to kill Jesus. There'll be another abrupt change of scene, and we find ourselves in Bethany, joining Jesus and the 12 disciples as they recline, presumably around a meal, at the house of one Simon the leper. We witness this scene, aware of this conspiracy going on in other places to kill Jesus. The disciples seem to be oblivious to this plot, even though Jesus has told them that he will be handed over to be crucified at Passover. In a moment, Eddie will read the story for us. As we listen, let's imagine ourselves into that story, particularly when we join the company at the house of Simon in Bethany. Bethany is 30 to 40 minutes walk from Jerusalem. It's on the far side of the Mount of Olives, so you go up the Mount of Olives over the crest and begin to go down to get to the village. According to Matthew, Jesus withdrew to Bethany every night rather than spending the night in Jerusalem. So Eddie, please come and read to us, and we will imagine ourselves into the scene.
When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him, but not during the feast, they said, or there may be riot among the people. When Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor." Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. I tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over.
Did you manage to imagine yourself into that scene, particularly as everybody's reclining, probably not around a table, probably around a meal spread out on a cloth on the floor, as they're reclining, maybe on the floor or maybe on cushions? How did you imagine yourself into the story? With which character or characters did you empathise? Were you seeing events through Jesus' eyes or as one of the disciples? Maybe as the host of the meal, Simon, whom they called the leper? Or were you in the woman's shoes as she approached Jesus and poured out the perfume on his head? If you were one of the disciples, what were you eating and drinking at that meal? What were you talking or thinking about before the woman interrupted? How did you feel when she approached Jesus and did what she did? What did that ointment smell like? It was costly. Why were you indignant and angry? What were you thinking and feeling when you said, "Why this waste? It could have been sold for a lot and given to the poor." How did you feel when Jesus defended the woman and praised the beautiful work she had worked for him? How did you feel about Jesus honoring her and not you? Did you recognize the scripture to which Jesus alluded? Hold on to your own experiences of this story and maybe go back to the story during the week and imagine yourself into it again. Together now, we'll revisit the encounter, but after beginning at the beginning of that day, because this meal at Simon the leper's house in Bethany happened after a really long and really eventful day. We've walked to Bethany from the Mount of Olives, where Jesus taught us at length after a long adrenaline-filled day. The last thing Jesus said to us on the Mount of Olives was that he, the Son of Humanity, would be handed over to be crucified at Passover. We know about crucifixion. Some of us have managed to avoid seeing them actually being done to others, but none of us have been able to avoid crucifixion and its aftermath. Corpses lining the road when bandits or those suspected of being bandits are killed, or when taxes are resisted, and of course in the aftermath of any uprising or rebellion. We know about crucifixion. Jesus' words couldn't have been plainer. As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Humanity will be handed over to be crucified. Jesus spoke plainly, but did we understand? Did we accept that he would be handed over, that he would be crucified? We're worn out, remember. Let's begin at the beginning of that day, not the very beginning of everything, but just the beginning of that day. We'd spent the night in Bethany, as we usually did. Early in the morning, we left for Jerusalem, and then, just as dawn is happening, the weirdest thing. Jesus goes to a fig tree and looks for figs, but it's not the time of figs, and then he curses the fig tree and it withers immediately. We walk on and reach Jerusalem. Jesus goes straight into the temple and then, well, it's full on. The ruling priests and the elders, they come to him and they question his authority. "By what authority are you doing these things?" Then he questions them about John, who's been killed. They refuse to answer. Jesus says, "Well, if you won't answer my question, I won't answer yours." But he does go on to answer their question indirectly by telling two parables. But these parables are so direct that they know exactly what he means. It seems like Jesus is on a roll. We've never seen him like this before. It's as if he won't stop, as if he can't stop. The Pharisees and Herodians come and try to trap him with an ambush question about tribute. Then the Sadducees take their turn, another ambush question, but he silences them too. Then the Pharisees, they've been regrouping, and one of them, a lawyer, stands up to test Jesus, and of course he fails. The Pharisees then get together and mount a group assault with another question, but to no avail. When Jesus answers, no one can say a word in reply. Then no one dares ask another question. It's tense. But it's not over. Far from it. Jesus then really lets loose. Right there in the temple, in the middle of the power of the ruling priests and the elders, the scribes and the Pharisees are there too, and he's full on. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! Woe to you, blind guides! Woe to you, whitewashed tombs! You snakes, you brood of vipers! Woe, woe, woe!" Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth, in full prophetic mode, he takes his enemies on full frontal. It's exciting, yes. It's terrifying, absolutely. It's exhilarating, yep, a bit of that too. But then Jesus leaves the temple and walks away. We follow, looking back at the temple, which is magnificent. But Jesus says, "Do you see these things, this building? Truly, I tell you, not one stone will be left on another. Every stone will be thrown down." Prophetic words, if ever they were. We want him to go on, but he doesn't. He walks on and climbs the Mount of Olives and sits down. We ask, "When will this happen? What will be the sign of the end of the age and your coming?" This time Jesus answers and goes on and on and on. We don't understand it all. We want to listen. But as our fear and excitement wane, our weariness sets in, we are exhausted. He finishes, finally. We're now really hungry as well as really exhausted, eager to get to Bethany, good food, good company, respite and relaxation, rest. That's what we wanted. It's not what we got, at least not for long. There we are, reclining at Simon's house, when this woman comes in right up to Jesus with a jar. She lifts the jar and pours the ointment over his head. Fragrance fills the room. We're shocked, even dumbfounded. Then we are angry, indignant. Who does she think she is? Now let's step out of the story for a moment and ask, who was this woman? The truth is that we don't know. The tradition that Mary Magdalene anointed Jesus at Bethany, that tradition emerged 4 centuries later. It's not in the Bible. How did she come to be in possession of such costly ointment? We don't know that either. The tradition that this was a woman of ill repute, a prostitute, is another post-biblical tradition. The Gospel of Luke tells us of a different anointing, where a woman who had lived a sinful life anointed Jesus' feet and Jesus declared her many sins forgiven. But the conversation after this anointing is quite different. Some people assume that a respectable woman would not intrude on a company of men, especially when they're reclining, lying down, relaxed. But John's Gospel proves that assumption ill-founded. In his account of this story, another woman, Martha, the sister of Lazarus, is already present when the woman anoints Jesus, and John calls that woman Mary. Maybe Mary was Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha, or maybe she wasn't. Mary was a really common name. Let's go back to the story. We disciples are indignant. We say, "Why this waste? This could have been sold for a lot and given to the poor." And we all know there's poverty everywhere. This woman's wasteful extravagance, well, it goes against everything Jesus teaches, doesn't it? Remember the last story he told us there on the Mount of Olives just a few hours back? The story of the Son of Humanity coming in all his glory to judge the nations at the end of time, separating the sheep from the goats. Jesus said, "I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. In at least as you did it or did it not to the least of these, you did it or did it not to me." Didn't Jesus teach us, didn't Jesus teach everyone to put the last first and the first last, to give generously, even lavishly, to those in need? We're angry because we've taken Jesus' teaching to heart. We really do want to help the poor. We can't bear to see that ointment wasted. Think of all the hungry people we could have fed had it been sold instead. But, you know, we say one thing, but our feelings, if we're honest, are a bit more complicated. We're indignant. Also, because we are confused and resentful. We suspect, though we can't put words around it, that this woman is ahead of us somehow. She's caught on to something significant that we've not yet grasped. Her strange gesture means something. That it's somehow significant and symbolic. She has risen to an occasion while we're all lying down. She's recognised a moment, and we've missed out. We're also indignant because we are embarrassed, blushing. What that woman did to Jesus, it was intimate. Even were she Jesus' mother or sister or wife, which she's not, you'd expect a mother, a sister or wife to do things like that in private, with no one else looking on. For a woman, an unrelated woman, to approach a reclining man and anoint his head in company, well, that's embarrassing. When that man is Jesus, our Lord and Master, it's really embarrassing. We don't know where to look. We're embarrassed for him. We're embarrassed for us. If we step out of the story again, it's interesting to note that the disciples are not alone in their embarrassment. Look for artistic representations of this story, and it seems that the artists are very reluctant to show the woman anointing Jesus' head and not his feet. Many, like James Tissot, whose art we've used today, and James Heckey, conflate the story of the anointing at Bethany with the story of the anointing in Galilee, so that the woman anoints Jesus' feet and not his head. That's a less intimate gesture. There's an Italian mosaic, the anointing at Bethany, and it has Jesus' head anointed, but erases the intimacy of the encounter by having Jesus sit straight up rather than reclining. A French watercolour pictures the unnamed woman as a nun, chaste, remote, removing any hint of impropriety. As I see it, she introduces a clinical, even medical tone to the encounter. It's almost as if she's measuring out the right dose of that ointment to pour on Jesus' head for medicinal rather than sacramental reasons. Back to the story. Jesus looks around at us, we disciples, and says, "Why do you trouble this woman? She's worked a beautiful work for me. The poor you'll always have with you. You won't always have me. Pouring this perfume on my body, she has prepared me for my burial. Truly, I tell you, whenever the gospel is communicated through the world, what she's done will be told in memory of her." Now we disciples are really confused. She's worked a beautiful work for Jesus. The poor we will always have with us. Yes, we recognise those words. Moses explained the covenant on Sinai that way to the people of Israel all gathered to hear the word of God. Moses said, "If you are careful to keep the entire commandment that I give to you this day, there will be no poor among you." But the Almighty, eternally realistic, knew that they and we would not keep the entire commandment. So Moses continued, "Since there will never cease to be poor among you, open your hand and your heart and give whatever they need." Our thoughts exactly. That's one reason we're indignant. But Jesus continues, "You won't always have me. She's prepared my body for burial. Her act will be told and retold wherever the gospel is communicated." Jesus is sincere, serious even. But what does he mean? We don't understand in the moment, but we will understand later. And yes, we will tell this woman's story again and again and again. Looking back, we'll realise that her act is prophetic. She is a prophet, spirit-inspired, anointing another prophet for a difficult God-given task, The work she does to Jesus, it is beautiful, dangerous, political work. Looking back, we realize that she, a woman disciple, did anoint Jesus, the Lord she loved and followed, anointed him for burial before he was dead. She worked a beautiful, tragic work of discipleship. Did she know what she was doing? Maybe, maybe not. We know neither her motives nor her reasons. We only know that Jesus affirmed and explained, interpreted what she did. What about us? Discipleship following Jesus can be like that woman, that experience. We sometimes feel called to act or to speak in certain ways without knowing why. Sometimes it will make sense in retrospect. Sometimes the mystery remains. But I pray that we will always be open to the leading of the Spirit. How might we work beautiful works for God? First, we might remember that the beautiful works to which God calls us are often surprising, unconventional, not quite proper. Let's be open to the Spirit's leading, leading us to do things differently, to break conventions, to step out of our comfort zones, to go to new places. The beautiful works to which God calls others might surprise us too. We might feel indignant, embarrassed, resentful, put out, even offended. Let's not rush to judge or criticise. Let's be open, embracing the new, recognising that a new act, a new way may be of God. Second, let's be present in each moment. Let's be present to God. Let's pray that the Spirit would help us discern the times. Following Jesus is not a mechanical, robotic process. God calls us to work different works at different times. Let's pray for the Spirit to help us distinguish the time and to do what that time requires. Let's not be too hard on others who distinguish the times differently. Third, recognizing that Jesus is no longer physically present with us, think of how we show our devotion to him in other ways. The woman anointed Jesus for his burial. He was killed and buried. He died. God raised him from the dead. And since then, Jesus accompanies us in a different way. We show our devotion to him not with costly perfumed ointment, but by pouring ourselves out for others. Inasmuch as you do it for the least of these, you do it for me. The beautiful work to which God calls us goes beyond helping those in need to challenging and transforming the sinful systems and structures, the sinful cultural norms that cause those situations of need in the first place. Fourth, let's never forget that the beautiful work of discipleship also involves movements of extravagant, even lavish celebration. Our concern for the poor, our commitment to justice should not make us mean-hearted, penny-pinching, stingy, overly frugal, or as someone here taught me the beautiful phrase, lemon-sucking Christians. Yes, living simply day to day enables others to simply live, but we're called to generosity as well as simplicity. There are moments when we should celebrate and enjoy others lavishly and generously at the right time. Lord Jesus, help us to follow you. Help us to see you in the faces of all those we meet. Help us to see you in the faces of those far away whom we will never meet. Help us to see each moment as a moment given by you and an opportunity to show your love and grace and to give life and love to others. We bring all our prayers this morning before you, all those symbolised by the candles and those we prayed quietly in our hearts. We entrust our prayers to you and pray for your kingdom to come and your will to be done. Amen.